You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So if you can remember all the way back at the beginning, chapter one, we've said this just about every time we've studied a new section here in James as we've been moving forward. Chapter one was essentially a list of thesis statements that James makes that he goes through the rest of the letter and unpacks more fully. And so it would make sense then for him to have brought up prayer in the very beginning, since that was a topic he wanted to cover. And we read that in chapter 1, verse 5. But if anyone is deficient in wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and without reprimand, and it will be given to him. So this idea that we can turn to God with this position, this humble kind of stance that we're taking, we're recognizing that we don't have all the answers. We don't know everything. And so we ask God for insight. We ask him for wisdom, for understanding. And he desires to give us that level of understanding, that kind of special wisdom that only God can bring to a scenario. And so right off the beginning in the letter, James is reminding his readers and kind of setting up this point on prayer. Well, he mentions it again in the middle of the letter. In chapter 4, we read, you do not have because you do not ask. And here James was reminding his readers of some of the problems, the ills, the issues that have come about as a result of them complaining, of them fighting, of them not asking God. Instead of asking God and receiving from him, they were trying to take. And so they were living their lives as these takers, always looking for, you know, to take advantage of somebody or to take advantage of a situation. And James reminds us, you do not have because you do not ask. Oftentimes God is just waiting for us to turn to him and to ask for him to bring something about in our lives. It's as though the way James pictures this, it's as though God is just waiting right there. He's standing right there at the door, ready to come into our lives, ready to answer our prayers, ready to bring living kind of faith and blessing into our lives, to fill us with the kind of happiness and joy that can only come from God, regardless of what our circumstances may be. We see the same kind of picture of God throughout the entire Bible, maybe emphasized best in the New Testament here in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, a famous passage. Jesus is speaking here and he says, listen, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into his home and share a meal with him and him with me. Now, Jesus isn't talking literally about standing at your door, you know, and knocking and it's Jesus, come on in. And he's got some takeout and he's, you know, feeding you. And so that's not what, this is figurative. If Jesus is talking about the doors of our hearts, the doors of our soul, of us being willing to allow him to come into our lives. And that begins when we start a relationship with Jesus, when we ask for Jesus to come into our lives, when we turn to God and ask for what he did for you at the cross to apply to your life. Jesus promises he'll come into your life. He'll forgive you of your sins. He'll shower you with mercy and grace and love. And he'll begin the process of change in your life from the inside out so that you can be effective, useful to him and useful to others in a loving and self-giving kind of way. That's where this begins. It begins with welcoming Jesus into our lives through prayer. But it doesn't end there. As we grow with God, it's a repeated process of God standing there waiting for us to turn to him, a reliant kind of humble posture that we take as followers of Christ, where we should be in a perpetual state of reliance upon God, where we're welcoming him into our lives, asking for his wisdom, asking for his help, so that he can guide us and use us most effectively as like a tool in his hand, as a servant for God, so that we can love others to the fullest, so we can give our lives away rather than looking to take it. And James's entire letter has been basically in this vein. He's reminding his readers again and again, life is not as a follower of Christ, life is not about taking. It's about giving it away for the benefit of others with the power of God in our lives. And so God understands this situation that we are in. He understands your condition. Day to day that may change, and God knows that. And he longs for you to turn to him in prayer. He's longing for that opportunity to answer your prayers and to help you out, to get you put back on the right path and to make that path straight. Ole Halsby, yes, his first name was Ole. He has maybe one of the best books I've ever read on prayer. And coincidentally, it's called Prayer. This is a quote. He says, "To pray is nothing more involved than to let Jesus into our needs. To pray is to give Jesus permission to employ his power in the alleviation of our distress. To pray is to let Jesus glorify his name in the midst of our needs." And so he's describing prayer as this, exactly like what we read in Revelation 3. We're opening the door, allowing Jesus to come into our lives. We're giving him the permission to do what is best, to do what he wants to do. Halsby continues. He says, "To pray is nothing more involved than to open the door, giving Jesus access to our needs and permitting him to exercise his own power in dealing with them." Now, notice what he says here. He says, Jesus's power. So often we try to operate under our own strength, our own power. We're essentially shutting and locking the door on Christ so that he can't come in and do something. He's allowed us the kind of free will to make those decisions. He's just asking that we unlock that door, allow him to come in, and he will deal with us. He will work in our lives in this way. Halsby says that is why he designed prayer in such a way that the most impotent can make use of it. The most helpless, the most useless of us. Not somebody who feels like they have it all together, they have every answer, they're in need of no help. Jesus is like, "I didn't come for the healthy, I came for the sick." And so Halsby is echoing Jesus' teaching on this. He says, "For to pray is to open the door unto Jesus. And that requires no strength. It is a question of our will. Will we give Jesus access to our needs?" And so this is the way that the Bible puts it. God has essentially given you the option here, this incredible option to be able to choose whether or not your prayer life will reflect this kind of humble faith where you're willing to allow God into your life to lead and teach you. And so that brings us to our first issue regarding prayer that James brings up here in these last few verses. Prayer in the midst of suffering. Let's read verse 13. He says, "Is anyone among you suffering?" I'm sure if we gave each of you a microphone, you could lecture us for hours about the suffering in your life. We have no problems talking about things that are wrong in our lives, and some of them very legitimate, some of them not so legitimate. You know, "Oh yeah, she looked at me weird," you know. That's not okay. He's talking about suffering here. Is any of you suffering? The answer is yes. Yes. This is a rhetorical question. It's begging the answer. Absolutely. Yeah, I'm suffering. Yes, there's something in my life that's wrong that I'd like to see changed. Is anyone among you suffering? Well, the advice, he should pray. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't give a long list. "Oh, you should think about this, do this, and strategize." He should pray. And so the first place that James insists that the follower of Christ turns in the midst of suffering is prayer, turning to God. I think for some of us, it's very difficult when we're suffering to want to turn to God. Maybe we even have been convinced by the enemy to paint God as the one who's the cause of our suffering, or to blame God for the predicament that we're in. And unfortunately, the enemy, Satan, is very effective at trying to convince us that God is the one at fault. He's the one to be blamed. He's been doing that from the very beginning. He knows what sort of buttons to push. He knows what will trigger certain feelings and effects in our life that would cause us to turn and point the finger at God and to blame him. But James is reminding us here, no. Rather than blaming God, rather than forgetting God, turn to God. You should pray in your suffering. And so this brings the question up. Is prayer your last resort? Is it the kind of thing where it's like, well, I've tried this, I've talked to them, I've done this, I've gone here, I've done the other thing, and I guess all that's left to do is pray. Is that your attitude? That's not a biblical attitude. That's not what James is saying here. He's saying rather than it being the last resort, it should be the first thing, the very first place we turn to. Calling God into the situation, opening that door to Christ. Are you able to thank God in the midst of suffering? This is a difficult thing to do. Can you find ways to thank God, ways to praise him, even in the midst of your suffering? This doesn't happen easily. For many of us, we have to be trained by this. We have to work to have this kind of attitude, a thankful heart, even in the midst of terrible adversity. 1 Thessalonians, a letter written by Paul to this small and young church in Thessalonica, he says, always rejoice, constantly pray, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will in Christ Jesus. Now notice what he does not say here. He does not say, always rejoice, constantly pray, give thanks for everything. He doesn't say that we should be thankful for everything. As a matter of fact, I'm not thankful for quite a bit of things that happen in my life. And there's good reason for that. Not everything is worthy of thanks. That's not what God is directing us here. He's saying not for everything, but in everything. In other words, regardless of your circumstances, are you able to give thanks to God? And if we are able to take those quiet moments of reflection, as we're considering all that God has done in our life, maybe we can't see what he's doing right now, but we can remember and recall what he has done to bring us to this point. We can believe that since he's gotten us through that previous difficult time, that we have every reason to believe he'll get us through this one. In everything, give thanks. Are you hopeful for what God can do through suffering? You know, we're called to, as followers of Christ, to be those who are filled with the most hope. And this isn't a hope that's a wishful thinking or, a bet. I'm just betting that the odds are good that things will turn out all right. It's not that kind of a hope. Biblical hope is a confidence, an assurance that God's promises will come true, that what he has said will come to pass. Are you hopeful that God can work out certain things even in the midst of our terrible suffering? Do you look forward to the day when God will bring an end to all suffering? This is the great hope of the follower of Christ, that Jesus in the end will bring an end to all suffering, all evil, all pain. We're reminded in Revelation 21, the very end of the Bible, he, being Jesus, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will not exist anymore, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the former things have ceased to exist. This is God's promise for humanity, that one day, the day will come when all the suffering that we've ever experienced, all the pain will be wiped away, that all the evil will be judged, that we will no longer need to worry about this, but Christ himself will wipe the tear away from your eye. The promise, the hope that we have in that. Are you able to remind yourself of these things, that suffering at the very most is temporary? Even if our suffering is intense, it's awful, at best it's temporary. Is God your source of help in times of need? There are lots of sources that we can turn to in the midst of suffering and pain. And people are very good at inventing new sources. We're incredibly inventive when it comes to finding and creating sources to deal with pain and suffering in our lives. God is calling out to us and saying, I'm the only source that can bring real comfort. I'm the only source that can really fix this situation, that can really bring joy. I am the only one. And when we look to other places and other things and other people to bring us the kind of comfort that only God can give, we end up empty, we end up broken, we end up hurt, sometimes worse than we were before it started. We're reminded by the author of Hebrews in chapter 4, therefore let us confidently approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace whenever we need help. Whenever we need help. When we have this kind of a relationship with Jesus, when Jesus knows us and we know him, we can confidently approach him, knowing that he wants to give us the help that we need, even in the midst of tremendous suffering. Yes, God is the source. He is the one who wants to relieve our suffering and pain and provide a way out. Now, there's a number of ways that God does this. I think I've tried here to simplify them as much as possible. We could probably write a whole lot more about this, talk about it for a lot longer. But I'm just going to give you three simple ways that God will help relieve our suffering. The first one is, he may eliminate the suffering. God has the power to do this. As a matter of fact, he's the only one with the authority and the power to completely eliminate suffering. We can come up with ways all we want, and they may produce temporary alleviation, but not in an ultimate sense. God is the only one who has the power to eliminate suffering altogether. And so, at times in our life, this is possible. It is possible for God to eliminate something that's causing suffering in our lives. We should not limit God to think that he can't do it. In other words, think to yourself, what does it say about your view of God if you do not believe that God can eliminate the suffering in your life? You believe in a God with limited power, with limited resources, not the God of the Bible. No, God does. Yes, he has the power to eliminate suffering. Secondly, he may decide to reduce the suffering in our lives. He may not elect to eliminate it entirely, but he may reduce it. And so many of us are familiar with this. We've been affected in a profound way, and we suffer in some way in our lives. And we've come into a relationship with Christ. He's produced an incredible amount of healing in our life, and yet there are still negative ramifications from the suffering that we have experienced. And so what we have experienced is God significantly reducing the suffering that we have experienced, although not entirely eliminating it. This is possible as well. God will act this way often also. And then thirdly, God may allow the suffering to persist in our lives in order to teach us something. And we see examples of this in Scripture. I'm sure many of us have been through times like this. Many times in Christian literature, you'll find authors writing about this topic of suffering, and they'll describe God working through suffering in our lives. He's not eliminating it. He's not necessarily reducing it, but he's using it, and the term that they use is breaking. He's using it for breaking in our lives. There may be something in our heart, in our life that we're refusing to give over to God, or something that we are unaware is causing harm in other people's lives. And God will allow suffering that we have brought on ourselves, or suffering maybe we've experienced in the world, he'll allow that in such a way in our lives to kind of twist and break that outer shell, to break down the wall that we may have constructed in order to keep God out. And he'll allow us to experience that. He's not necessarily causing it, but he may be allowing it to take place in our lives so that we wake up. It's like he's shaking us, saying, hey, I'm right here. You need to turn to me. Stop going this other way. And so in these three ways, these are essentially, in a big picture kind of way, the way that God will help deal with suffering in our lives. And all three, when they come from God this way and we respond to him as such, it actually brings about incredible growth, incredible joy, a deepening of relationship with God and with others. The fruit, in other words, from God working in our lives this way is abundant. Remember Jesus' words in John 10:10. He says, I've come to bring life and to give it abundantly. So when Jesus works in our life in such a way, it produces abundant life. He's not holding back. Psalm 50, then call on me when you are in trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will give me glory. God wants us to call on him when we're in trouble. He's going to use the suffering in our lives in an incredible way. And oftentimes we won't even know how that anything could ever good could come of this. God is like, I'm going to use it not only to help you, but to ultimately bring glory to me. It's incredible how God does that. That brings us to the next thing that James addresses here. Prayer in the midst of happiness. Happy times, good things going on. So he mentions the negative first, and now he's going to mention the happy times. He says, is anyone cheerful? He should sing praises. If anyone is cheerful. So he mentions the kind of sadness and the negative. Now he's saying, okay, are you cheerful? Now, I don't know, maybe you're a little different from me, but this one here is more difficult for me than the former. I think that when things are going I'm having trouble in my life, I'm suffering, it's more easy for me to turn to God than it is when things are going really well. I'm not really great at either one, to be honest. But this one I'm much worse at. I tend to forget that God, I have a need for him when everything seems to be going my way. And that's really problematic. Those are the times where we should be praising and thanking God for all that he's done in our lives. Maybe you're not sitting here in a time of suffering. You shouldn't feel guilty about that. You should be praising God. You should be thanking him for what he's done in your life, that you get to enjoy this time right now where you're not experiencing suffering. It may not always be that way. There's plenty of good reason to thank God when things are going well. Do you remember to praise God when things are going well for you? It's easy to forget this. And I think James is trying to remind his audience of the importance here. We can quickly forget, especially when have become preoccupied with how well our life is going, or maybe we view our success as something that, I've worked so hard for this, and God is completely eliminated from the picture. Are you willing to remember God and praise him when things are going well for you? Again, in 1 Thessalonians, remember what he said here. Always rejoice. So in the context of constantly praying and following God's will, giving thanks, the first thing he mentions in this little section is to always rejoice. We read the same kind of language in the book of Philippians, the little 4-chapter letter Paul wrote to that church. And in chapter 4, he says, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice, always. He repeats the term rejoice over and over again, and he was writing the letter from prison. He's filled with joy. He's able to even when his circumstances were not favorable and he was undergoing suffering, even in that circumstance, Paul was able to rejoice. Always rejoice, regardless of our circumstances. Prayer when things are good. A couple thoughts here I had on this. The first being, why should we pray when things are good? Well, it counteracts our pride, doesn't it? It's easy when things are going well to think, wow, I'm so smart, I'm so sharp, I'm so handsome or beautiful or whatever the case may be. Yeah, I've got things exactly the way I want them. I worked so hard for this, and look, now I'm reaping the benefits. And we start getting really, our ego starts puffing up, and we start thinking more and more of ourselves. And the pride just easily permeates throughout our whole body and our lives, the way we interact and the way we think about things. But when we're able to stop in the midst of something good and say, thank you, God, you are so awesome. I'm so in awe of who you are and what you've done. I'm so thankful for what you've given to me and this opportunity to experience this right now. It cuts down our pride, doesn't it? Also, it reminds us of the source of all good things. Remember back in chapter 1, James says that all good things and every perfect gift come from God. When we experience something good, that is a gift from God. Are you able to recognize that? Are you able to realize and praise God as a result of the incredible gift that he's given to you? He is the source. And it's unfortunate when we place, the focus on something else as the source and forget that God is really the one behind it. It promotes reflection upon gifts from God. And so when we are thinking about the good things that God has given us and we're able to thank him for it, it really causes us to think through what he's done in our lives, to reflect upon maybe not just what I'm experiencing right now, but what God has been doing all along the way. And we kind of see the trail of breadcrumbs that have led us to the point where we're experiencing this blessing at the current time. Thankfulness and reflecting upon the many wonderful gifts that God has given to us in our lives. And fourthly, when things are going well, it's just a good excuse to praise and worship God. It's tough. Maybe it's really difficult for you to do that when you're suffering, when something's going bad. Well, then take advantage of it, double fold when things are going well. And I think that as we reflect, as a follower of Christ, we should have kind of a living, vibrant thought life as we're reflecting on what God is doing in our lives currently, what he's done in the past, what we're expecting to see from him in the future. As a follower of Christ, we should have this kind of living thought life and that translates into a healthy prayer life. And I think those are some ways that we can, when we reflect upon those things, it should cause us to praise and worship God in prayer. That brings us to the next thing that James brings up, prayer in sickness. Well, J. Robertson McQuilkin, Christian writer, teacher, he's a professor. His wife got Alzheimer's. He had to quit his job to take care of her. And then she ultimately died. And he wrote this. He said, "We gradually lose the strength and beauty that is temporary, so we'll be sure to concentrate on the strength and beauty that is forever. And so we'll be eager to leave the temporary, deteriorating part of us and be truly homesick for our eternal home. If we stayed young and strong and beautiful, we might never want to leave." And, coming from an old guy, thinking about him, what he's gone through in his life and having just lost his wife. And these are words of wisdom. I think that we can become so caught up in the day-to-day things and just temporary, quick, exciting things. We're just moving from one thing to the next that we're never able to, kind of sit back, take a deep breath and reflect on what God is doing. Reflect on our life. And it's, unfortunately, it shouldn't be this way, but it is for me as well. Unfortunately, we get so caught up in the flow of things that it takes a time where we're sick or something happens or a tragedy for us to begin to reflect on some of these eternal questions. Unfortunately, that's just the way we are sometimes. We're not thinking about it usually, but then when something happens, that's when we're like, oh man, whoa. And we're kind of brought back to reality and we start considering eternal things. My suggestion for you all here tonight is don't wait for something like that to happen. Start now. Allow the scripture here from James to remind you of this very thing. That you have an eternal soul. You have an eternal destiny. That God has eternal work for you to do. He has a life of incredible joy and meaning and accomplishment to offer you. Many great works planned in advance. Are you willing to follow him? Are you willing to let him in? In Ecclesiastes chapter 11, the author Solomon writes, "Young people, it's wonderful to be young. Enjoy every minute of it. Do everything you want to do. Take it all in. But remember that you must give an account to God for everything you do. So refuse to worry and keep your body healthy. But remember that youth with a whole life before you is meaningless." Now, if you're familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon's constantly repeating this phrase, "It's all meaningless. It's like chasing after the wind." And essentially what the point he's getting at is, in comparison to what God has to offer, all things are meaningless. And so here in this section, he's describing that same thing. Yeah, youth is great, what you can do and so forth. It's better than old age. But remember, if you're living your life for those experiences, if you're living your life for your youth, it's meaningless. So he's saying, in comparison to God, it doesn't matter. It's meaningless. And I think that's it's an interesting wake-up call when you read through Ecclesiastes. James says, is anyone among you ill? Anyone here sick is what he's saying. Are you sick? Is there something wrong? Now, most sickness we read in the Bible is a result of living in a fallen world. When the first people, Adam and Eve, decided to rebel against God, reject his leadership, to go their own way, to choose their own path, the Bible tells us that the world fell and humans brought sin into the world. And as a result of this, all of creation has been affected by our rebellion against God. And so sickness is a result of that. Prior to Adam and Eve falling, there wasn't sickness. They weren't going to have problems. They weren't going to have health issues. It's as a result of our turning from God that this has crept into the world and caused great pain, great evil. The world has fallen. It's not the way that should be. And God will one day, as he's promised, very clearly, he will make things right again. But here at this time, in the midst of this fallen world, we have to deal with many of these things, evil and sickness and pain and suffering. He says that if any of you are ill, he should summon the elders of the church. They should pray for him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, just a cursory reading of this, you may think that this is some sort of magical kind of incantation, that there are certain holy people that come and anoint you and they say it's a magic potion or something like that. That's not what's going on. The elders of the church, these would be the leaders of the church, the spiritual elders, the spiritual leaders of the church. And they're called to come and pray for the person here who's fallen sick. And so the way James is presenting this is that there's a spiritual side to each one of us. We're not just physical beings. We're not just purely natural. The Bible has a very clear category for the fact that there's a spiritual dimension. There's a spiritual side to every person. We have a soul. We've been made in the image of God. And so prayer becomes incredibly important for a spiritual being. If we were just purely natural machines, prayer would be meaningless. It would be, you know, bizarre words that we're reciting for no reason. But according to the Bible, we are more than that. We are also spiritual. And so prayer becomes an important facet. And so at this time, James, maybe he had some people in mind he knew of that had fallen sick. He's saying, yeah, pray for this person. But he also points out that they should anoint him with oil. Now, again, this is not a magic potion, okay? In James's day, anointing somebody with oil was medicine. What James is saying here is that there's both a supernatural and a natural side to healing. We can be healed supernaturally by God. It may happen through prayer. We see many examples of that in Jesus' life in the Gospels where Jesus healed somebody through prayer. But then there's also a natural side, and it makes sense because God designed us as both physical and spiritual beings. And so essentially what James is saying is go to the doctor, take your medicine, and also pray. Both things. And so the Bible's not against medicine. The Bible's not against these things in any way. Unfortunately, some Christians have taken these things and twisted them around and, you know, behave very bizarre and refuse modern medicine. That's not the way the Bible describes it at all. James is specifically prescribing that there's both sides to this. In one of Paul's letters to Timothy, he instructs Timothy to drink a little wine because he's got stomach problems. He's like, take some medicine, dude, drink a little wine. I mean, they didn't have the kind of medicine we do today, so things like oil and wine were where you would turn in sickness. Some of us still do that. He says, in the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And so he says something interesting here. He says, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. Again, let's not be confused. This isn't some magical recitation of words. Oh, the prayer of faith. It's a secret prayer that was only known in James's day. And we have to, you know, decipher what's being said and put different words together and count up numbers and so forth to figure out what the lost scrolls of the prayer of faith were. No, no, that's not what he's saying. Prayer of faith is literally just praying with faith. Praying to God, believing that what he said is true, and asking for God's will to be done and not ours. If it's in your will, God, I pray that you would heal this person or that you would heal me. And we know that that's what James means here, and it's not some sort of secret thing that a special faith healer can do, because look what he says, the Lord will raise him up. Unfortunately, this is another thing that's been terribly confused throughout the church's history, where you have these faith healers who are special people with a special power. They say, oh, yes, we can heal. Oh, you've got a pain in your knee or a crook in your back? Healed, you know, and they do all these kind of goofy things. We don't see that anywhere in Scripture. Instead, when there's healing in Scripture, it's for something very serious. It's complete. It's total. And it never goes away. You don't have a pain in your knee that comes back in 6 months. You need to go back for healing. We see healing in the Bible as something permanent and total and something that's done by God alone. He is the only one with the power to heal in this way. And so God is the one who will do these things and work in our lives. He says, so confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. So James is kind of, he's bringing up the spiritual side here of our predicament. The fact that we may have violated God's will, that we may be violating God's truth and keeping that in darkness, hiding that away, hiding it from the light of God's truth. And so he brings in this idea, which is a mainstay in Scripture, the importance of community, the importance of us working together as different members within, as the Bible describes, the body of Christ. And so confessing our sins is not done with one special person in a little dark box somewhere. It's done amongst the community of followers of Jesus, praying for one another. And so rather than keeping those things to ourselves, he's not condoning this as something that we air out in the public forum and tell everybody. He's talking about bringing something to God and maybe bringing something to a trusted friend of yours so that they can pray for you. But notice the context here is within community. With one another, he mentions it twice, clearly in emphasis. And he says the prayer of a righteous person has great effectiveness. Now, this is an interesting translation. When you read this in the Greek, the construction of this sentence is notoriously difficult to put into English. And so, depending on what translation of the Bible you're reading from, most translations, this is from the NET, the NIV and some of the others have a translation that's very similar here. The prayer of the righteous person has great effectiveness. But if you have a New American Standard Bible, an NASB, it translates it effectiveness. It moves it. This word here is the word energeo. It means to energize or to bring energy. It's literally where we get our word energy from. But when you turn to this translation, you see that the word is shifted to the beginning of the sentence to modify the word prayer. Here it reads, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And notice that the placement of this word changes the meaning and construction of the sentence. Here in the New American Standard Bible, we read that effective is modifying the word prayer. Whereas in the one above, in the New English translation, it's modifying the righteous person. So the righteous person is the one who produces an effective prayer. Well, so which is it? I don't know. Don't know. As a matter of fact, Christian translators, Greek scholars have been arguing about this for centuries. I don't know. However, I will say that if I had to choose one, you know, if someone had a gun to my head and they're like, pick one. I'm going to go with the New American Standard Version. And the reason for that is I think it's more favorable because prayer is what's emphasized in this over the righteous person. And so it would be a mistake, I think, if we were to read the prayer of a righteous person as great effectiveness. And as readers, we insert an understanding that means that there's a certain type or a certain breed of righteous person. And when they pray, it's more effective than somebody else. I don't think that's the thrust of this sentence. I think instead it should be seen as the effective prayer of a righteous. In other words, the word that's used here for prayer in the Greek, there are several words in Greek that can be translated in English as prayer. The word that's used here is the word that means the most humble, submissive form of laying something out in communication with God. And so the effective prayer is a prayer of humility, a posture of total submission and surrender to God as the one who can actually produce the effect, not self. And if we were to translate this as somehow I'm more righteous, and so my prayers are more important, I'm sure you could imagine the effects of that being devastating. And I don't believe that's what this passage is saying. And that brings us to our final point that James brings up here, prayer with power. And he's bringing to mind this Old Testament figure. We read Elijah was a human being like us, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And there was no rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the land sprouted with a harvest. So this dude Elijah, this story that James is reminding us of comes from 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18. And there's some really cool stuff here that this prophet Elijah, who's a prophet of God, did. And he was battling at this point against the evil king Ahab. He was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel in the 9th century B.C. And Ahab did all sorts of awful things, detestable things in the sight of God. And God sent in Elijah, his dude, to go and confront Ahab about what he was doing, worshiping idols and sacrificing children, really awful, terrible things. They were worshiping specifically the god Baal, some people say Baal. Worshiping of this god involved sacrificing children into fire. And so the king of Israel, the evil king Ahab, was doing these things. So God calls on Elijah. Elijah's like, I'm going to do this. He goes out to Ahab. He confronts him. He says, there's not going to be any rain for 3.5 years. Ahab doesn't take him seriously. It happens, just as Elijah says. So the land is spread in incredible famine. And then there's a point where Elijah goes and he confronts these evil priests that are operating under King Ahab's control, worshiping this god Baal and sacrificing things to him. And so he confronts them. And the famous story is where Elijah challenges their god. And he says, you take your statue of worship, stoke a fire, offer your sacrifices. Actually, rather, don't stoke a fire. Set your sacrifices up, prepare the wood, and call on your god to bring forth fire to take and accept the sacrifices. And so these evil priests are up there doing their magic and their incantations and calling out. They eventually, no one's answering. They eventually start cutting themselves and bleeding in order to show that they're worthy and to try and coax their evil god into doing their bidding. Nothing happens. Finally, Elijah steps forward and says, that's enough. Takes his sacrifice, piece of wood, puts it on a stone, pours water all over it 3 times, drenching the whole thing so it's soaking wet. 1 time, calls out to God, and boom! God rains down fire and incinerates the whole thing. I mean, there's nothing but ash. It describes the dust as even being incinerated. And so he basically calls out the evil king and so forth. And here James is bringing up this pillar of faith, Elijah, as being a man who did these great things for God, was able to pray and do these incredible things. And we read the story about Elijah or other great men or women of faith in the Bible, and we think, whoa, they're on another level. They're the super spiritual, the specially holy people of God. I'm nothing like that. And James is reminding us that power that Elijah and others had was not their own. Instead, Elijah was a human being just like us. He's no different than you and me. And once we begin a relationship with Jesus, all of a sudden we have a power that God gives to us within us that's not our own, that's given from God, the Holy Spirit. And he is able to do incredible things in our lives. We read, for example, in Romans chapter 8, "Moreover, if the spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, the one who raised Christ from the dead will also make your mortal bodies alive through his spirit who lives in you." God living within you is available to all who begin a relationship with Jesus. The moment we place our faith in Christ, God places the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a down payment to our inheritance of eternal life, as a mode through which God decides at different times to do incredible things through our lives. Later in the book of Romans chapter 8, he says, "In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how we should pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with inexpressible groanings. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes on behalf of the saints according to God's will." We have a person of God within us who is interceding as we pray, accomplishing far greater things than we ever could on our own. And this is God's offer to us. Our prayer is not just something of our own. It's not just something that we can try really hard to muster up and produce. A really special prayer, a really spiritual sounding prayer. Real spiritual prayer comes from the Holy Spirit speaking through a fallen person. Someone no different than you or me. And this is how God describes prayer. A communication with him that comes with power. Well, let's draw the line here on James. I'm going to leave you with some final thoughts here from the end of chapter 5. When you encounter suffering in life, do you turn to prayer? If not, what do you turn to? Think of the last time that you experienced a lot of anxiety, a point or a time of weakness in your life. Where did you turn? It's good for us to evaluate this from time to time to remind ourselves, am I trusting in God in this way? When things are going well in life, do you remember God? Do you remember to praise him? Do you remember to worship God and to thank him for what he's done? Or when things are going well, are you like me and it's easy to just forget about that and just kind of go with the flow and feel like everything is up to you? Are there things in your life that you need to bring out of the darkness into the light of God's truth? Like he says, are there things that maybe the Holy Spirit has tugged on the strings of your heart tonight to confess to somebody else and allow them to pray for you so that you can experience healing? Is there something like that? You're free to keep that to yourself. You're free to never tell another soul. That's your choice. But there's a reason why James reminds us of our option here. We can bring that thing out of the darkness and allow somebody else to pray for us so we can experience the healing of God. Do you know and believe that God hears your prayers and wants to answer them? That first prayer, maybe you don't have this kind of a relationship with God where you can relate to him knowing that you've been forgiven, knowing that Jesus' death is applied to your life. Maybe you don't have that kind of relationship with God. Then God is asking for you to just call out to him and ask for it. He's asking you to just make the prayer one time. God, if you're there, if you're real, if you died for my sins, I want that. Help me know you. And a prayer as simple as that, something that you can do right now in your heart, to pray to God and ask for him to come into your life. That's a prayer God promises to answer 100% of the time. And so I would call on you, I would challenge you. If you're interested in knowing God in this way and experiencing the kind of joy and love and forgiveness that he has to offer, call out to him. Pray in your heart that God would allow Jesus to come into your life. Yes, Lord, we pray for help being able to do that. We could learn how to be thankful regardless of what our circumstances are, and that we wouldn't have a super spiritual attitude and think that our suffering is something awesome that we're just rejoicing over. That's not what you're calling on. You're calling on us to have a realistic kind of humble posture where we're turning to you and allowing you to come into our life and help us in our times of need. And I pray for your help to release the control sometimes that we exert trying to do everything on our own. And I pray that we could get better at turning to you and allowing you to help and approaching your throne of grace in our time of need. And I pray, Lord, that anyone here who is considering turning to you and turning and receiving Jesus in their hearts and asking for his forgiveness, I pray that they would do that even now in their heart. Pray they would turn to you, God. And I know that that's a prayer that you want to answer. I know that you're a God of grace and of love and of mercy, and that your great gift for humanity on the cross is personal, something that you want to give to each one of us. I pray that anyone here who might be interested in that, that they'd release that portion of control of their life to you and humble themselves before your incredible gift of grace. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.